Well, if you weren't at prayer meeting, you might be thinking that I'm going to preach on the Proverbs. Greg has already mentioned that I'm not going to do that. As I was preparing, the next portion I was preparing was on anger, and it just didn't seem appropriate coming up to the Christmas season to be preaching on anger, and so I turned my attention in another direction. And I turned my attention to a passage which is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it's Philippians chapter 2. And it's a portion of Scripture which reminds us of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the high exalted glory that waited for him after that humiliation. We're not going to have the opportunity this evening to get to verses 9 and following where Christ is exalted. But what I want to do this evening is I want to set Christ before you. And I want us to just think upon the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. I want us to see his humility. I want us to see his selfless love. And I want us to see his willing condescension to pay the ultimate price for sinners like you and I. And that's my desire this evening. And so as we do that tonight, I would ask you to pray with me and to ask God to come and to help us as we consider Christ. Our Father, we do desire this evening to see our Savior exalted. And Lord, even as we see our Savior exalted, he will be set before us this evening in all of his humility. And our Father, we pray that you would come and bless our consideration of your word this evening. And may it be that as we see the example of our Savior, that you would cause us to desire to be like him. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we see him in all of his glory and in all of his humble condescension, that you would cause us to fall down into worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to Philippians chapter 2 this evening, I want to read for us, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 8. So please follow along as I read this passage. Apostle Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, I want to look at this passage tonight underneath three headings. And the first one is, Christ did not exploit his position as God. Secondly, Christ took up the form of a man. And thirdly, Christ humbled himself to die. And when we, as we look at each one of these, particular areas, I just want you to think upon your Savior and think about what it cost for Christ to accomplish our salvation. And if we are able to accomplish that this evening, then I would say that we've been successful. And I pray that God will help me to be able to open up this passage in a way that will be helpful for you this evening. Well, in the first place, we want to see that Christ did not exploit his position as God. It says in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. First of all, we have to think about who we're speaking about. We're speaking about the eternal Son of God. He existed in the form of God, it says. He was very God. Colossians 1 and verse 15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And John 1 and verse 1 reminds us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this eternal Son of God was very God of very God. The only thing that the Lord Jesus, or the eternal Son of God, had ever known was sweet fellowship in the Trinity. He had known sweet fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. This is the one that was willing to come and condescend. He was the one who was the delight of his Father from all eternity. He was the one to whom angels bowed before and exalted and praised his name. And if anyone had a position to gloat about, it was the eternal Son of God. And yet it tells us in this verse that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And yet we see more of this one who is eternal God. We find out that this eternal Son of God was also the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's the one who created the world that he would agree to come and to dwell in the midst of. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." It's amazing. He created all things, and all those things were created for him. He was the creator of all these things. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 reminds us he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of God the Father. And he upholds all things by the words of his power. And so this eternal Son was also creator and sustainer of all things. And this is the one who said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How many beings with such a glorious resume would lay all of that aside willingly? What is the great call these days that we hear from every corner of our world? I am deserved my rights. What happens if the Lord Jesus had determined that he would have his rights? Would he have ever come and emptied himself? He certainly would not have. He was the one who could assert his rights, and yet he didn't assert his rights. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's an interesting thought at this point. It's something that I have jotted in my margin, in my Bible, right underneath that space that says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then I have written there, Adam did. Adam did regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The very sin that plunged mankind into sin, and for the very reason that we needed to be redeemed, our first father fell in this very area of sin, where he wanted to be like God. The temptation came to him, and he succumbed to that temptation. And he wanted to grasp to be like God. But now we see that salvation comes because of humility to humanity from the glorious Son of God who is willing to humble himself. It's unfortunate that more often than not, we are more like Adam than we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to press our own rights. Well, for Jesus, it wasn't even an option. It wasn't even an option. He wouldn't consider equality with God something that he would grasp. He owned the glory, and he willingly parted with it. So that's the first thing that we see about our glorious Savior, is that he did not exploit his position as God, though he had every right to do so. But secondly, in the second place, we want to take up this idea that Christ took up the form of a man. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Christ took the form of a man. He took the likeness of a man. We see earlier that it says, though he existed in the form of God, now he emptied himself to take the form of a man. So just as he was very God, now he was becoming very man. He took the form of a man and he was made in the likeness of men. And so we have to understand that as people looked at the Lord Jesus, he didn't look any different than anyone else. He had so condescended that he looked like a man. He had taken the form of a man. And he looked like everyone else around them. So he didn't look like anything special when people saw him, because he had taken this form of a man. Now we have to note also that Christ took the form of the man subsequent to the fall, not prior to the fall. Prior to the fall, man's being was perfect in so many ways. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was none of the devastation that the fall brought upon it. But that wasn't when Christ took upon himself the form of a man. He took himself the form of a man after the fall. And all of the hardships and the difficulties that are associated with the fall were brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can just think of the temptations that came upon Christ when he stepped into his ministry in a very public way. What happened first thing? Satan came and assaulted him and sought to see him fall into temptation. No doubt, even all the years of the life of the Lord Jesus as he was a child, he was tempted. He was tempted by the evil one to sin against his father. And yet we see that he never sinned. Imagine the provocation that sin was to the sinless heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sin that was going on around him, not only outside of his family, but also inside of the family. The sinless Son of God, that sin constantly hammering his holy person. The physical weakness which he would have endured, sicknesses and hunger, being tired and being thirsty, the emotional difficulties that he would face as a man, all of these things came upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he took upon himself the form of a man. But I want us to consider for a few moments this term at the beginning of verse 7, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a man." What was meant when it says that Christ emptied himself? And I'd like to say several things about that. First of all, the passage tells us that it was a self-emptying. It says, "But he emptied himself." He emptied himself. He chose to do it. He was not compelled to do it. Even as he speaks of his death in John 10 in verse 18, he said, "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." And so the Lord Jesus had authority to empty himself and take the form of a man. Yes, in all eternity, he had agreed and covenanted with his Father that he would come and be the Savior of sinners, but the Lord Jesus was willing in his coming. He emptied himself, and so it was a self-emptying. But secondly, we have to recognize that it was not an emptying of deity. It was not Jesus laying aside his deity to come down to earth. And this is one of the areas where all of the problems and mistakes about Christ have occurred. What was he when he came down? Well, when he came down, he remained very God and he was very man in one person. If he would live a perfect life, if he would bear the sins, all the sins of his people on the cross, if he would suffer the wrath that was necessary to put all of those sins away, if he would conquer death, he had to be the God-man. He could not lay aside his deity and merely be a man, but he had to be very God and very man. And so this is what we see when we see him coming to earth. We see the God-man. And yet we see that it says that he emptied himself. And so what did he empty himself of? Well, I have four things that I'd like to suggest to you. There are many, many more things that could be said about the emptying of Christ, but I think these four things go a long way in speaking about the things that Christ emptied himself of as he left his glory and came to earth. And the first thing is he emptied himself of his riches. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Look what the Lord Jesus left in glory, the glories of heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. He left all those things to come down and to be born in a barn. He came down and he was the son, not of a king, but a carpenter. It says of the Lord Jesus that he didn't have any place to lay his head. He had no home to call his own. He didn't really own anything when he was here on this world, in this world. He didn't have means to provide for his own needs. So we see Christ emptied himself of his riches. He left the riches of heaven to take up the poverty of earth and the poverty of a man with next to nothing. And so he left his riches. But secondly, we see that he left his glory. And I want us to be careful when I talk about this, about leaving his glory. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering servant, he says that he was despised and he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is what he traded for the glories of heaven. He came down to earth, and men looked upon him, and they despised him. He brought them the truth, and they mocked him, and they laughed at him, and they would desire to see him killed. And so when Jesus left glory to come to earth, he left behind much of that glory. He was still a glorious being in himself, but that glory was veiled as he was there in his humanity. All men could see was another person. And you know what? He wasn't even that attractive of a person. What in the world is glorious about this guy? And so he left his glory. He trades the glories of heaven for that which is upon the earth. And there was nothing evident about glory in him. Well, thirdly, he left his riches. He left his glory. But thirdly, he left his independent exercise of authority. Turn with me to John 5, if you would. John chapter 5. Just want to look at a couple of verses in this passage in John 5. In verse 19, he says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we see that one of the things that occurred when Christ came down and lived upon the earth is that in his humanity, Christ was subject to the Father. Everything that he did was the Father's will. And we recognize that and we understand that. And we'll see more about that in a few moments. But he left the ability to lead himself and to exercise authority in this manner. And in his humanity was subject to his Father. But then in the fourth place, not only did he leave riches, glory, and independent exercise of authority, but he took the life of a servant. It would have been an emptying for the Lord Jesus to come down and to live in the palace of a mighty king. Or a great land baron, or to be in a place like that, it would have been an extraordinary condescension for Christ to do that. But he chose the life of a servant. He didn't choose the life of a popular person. He chose the life of a servant. Two passages, Luke 22 and verse 27, it says, I am among you as one who serves. In Matthew 20:28, which Pastor pointed out this morning, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ chose the life of a servant. We see Christ in his ministry and his life feeding the hungry. We see that he went about doing good, it says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught the multitudes. He had time to stop and to minister to the multitudes. We see that in that great example of the Lord Jesus Christ as he washed his disciples' feet and he told them to do likewise. Christ lived to serve others. That's what we see in his whole life and his whole ministry, is he was living to serve others. Other passages which remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant are those servant passages in Isaiah in chapter 40 and 44 and chapter 50 and 49. Many, many passages, servant songs, they call them. He was the servant of the Father, and he was also the servant of people, and especially the servant of his people. And so the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ it was an emptying in every possible way that you could imagine. When you think of the lowliest people in the world, this is the position that the Lord Jesus Christ came to take. And when you think that he was the Lord of glory and that he would humble himself to do that, it ought to cause us to fall down in worship. Lightfoot, in describing the emptying of Christ, said this, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Every indication that you could see that Christ was a king was stripped away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the insignia representing the glory of the person. Everything that you could say that was glorious about him was stripped away. In other words, he no longer looked like a king, even though he still was a king. He was glorious still, and yet he didn't look like a king. Another man said, the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights, and he waived them. He was the only one who ever had the right to assert any rights, and he waived those rights. And so in the second place, Christ took the form of a man. and humbled himself and emptied himself for our sake. Well, then thirdly, Christ humbled himself to die. And in Philippians chapter 2 again, and down in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, amongst other things, this was a humbling act. The passage of Scripture tells us he was found in appearance as a man and he humbled himself. We've already seen four ways in which he humbled himself. Just coming down to earth, he humbled himself. Taking the form of a man, he humbled himself. And now he's humbling himself again. And he's humbling himself to leave heaven. He humbled himself to take the form of a servant. And now the greatest act of humbling, he takes his people's sins upon himself to the cross. The one and the only one who walked perfectly and kept every law of God upon this earth, that very one takes upon himself the penalty of the sins of the disobedience of his people. Isaiah 53:12 reminds us that he was counted with the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner. And everyone who looked at him on that cross said, ah, there's a man who's worthy to die. That was the Lord Jesus being humbled to the greatest degree that I can imagine. Here he was, the Lord of glory, and he was humbling himself to be counted with transgressors so that the sins of his people might be forgiven. And so it was a humbling act. But secondly, we see that it was an act of obedience. It says in verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus, in every aspect of his life, always obeyed his Father. Do you remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was with the woman at the well and the disciples went away? And then when they came back and asked him if he was hungry, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." This was the driving force in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his way would be the way that he would go, that the Father's will would be the thing that would drive him in his life. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was there in the garden and he was on the verge of suffering at on the cross, and in verse 39 of chapter 26 of Matthew, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." As he looked at the cup that was going to be put into his hands as he hung upon that cross, and even now was being given to him, he said, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The will of the Father was the thing from start to finish that drove the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And so as he came to the end of his life and he was going to be facing the cross, once again, it's an act of obedience to the Father. It didn't change now. It never changed all through his life of obedience to the Father from the very youngest days when they questioned him, "Where were you?" And he says, "I must be about my Father's business." All the way till now, it was a matter of obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. And as the servant Savior, Christ always acted in obedience to his Father. Well, thirdly, it was not only a humbling act, it was not only an act of obedience, but it was a willing act as well. Quite Christ willingly gave up himself for his people. In John chapter 10, where he's speaking about what he has given for his people and how he's speaking about his sheep. He says, "No one has taken away from me," speaking about his life, "but I lay it down on my own initiative." The Lord Jesus is saying, "I have come to do this work. Yeah, I'm here doing the work of my Father," but he says, "but I want to do it. Nobody is making me do this work, but I am doing it out of the desire of my own heart. I lay it down on my own initiative." You remember the passage in Matthew 26, shortly after the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were going out, and Peter decided that he would take the sword and he would try to stop the crowd from taking Christ. And he cut off the ear of one of the men there, one of the servants of the high priest. And Christ stopped him and he healed the servant's ear. And he says, "Peter, don't do that." He says, "Don't you know that I can ask my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels to come and to deliver me?" The Lord Jesus knew the power that he had, but he wasn't choosing to do that. That passage of scripture in Matthew 26 and in verse 54 says these words, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" And here again, we see not only the willingness of Christ to suffer, but we see the willingness or the obedience of Christ to suffer. This is the way that it's ordained that I'm to suffer. And he says, "How can it be that we would do anything but that?" I was also thinking about the mockings on the cross that Christ received. They laughed at him and they spit at him and they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." How hard is it oftentimes for us when people accuse us of something to say, no, that's not the way it is. And who more than Christ could have said, he could have came down from the cross. And yet he would not have accomplished the glory of salvation for his people. You know, you look at you want to put this in a movie, and wouldn't it be a glorious thing that this guy was hung upon a cross, and then with all of his power that he has, he comes off the cross and he humbles those who were mocking him. That would make for a great movie, wouldn't it? But it doesn't make for a great salvation. And Christ recognized it. And he humbled himself to hang upon that cross, to take those scornings and scoffings that he received, and he just hung there because he did that in obedience to his Father and out of love to his people. Think of the amazing, selfless love that drove Christ to suffer to the end on behalf of his people. And so it was a willing act as well. But finally, when we consider the Christ humbling himself to die, it was a fearful act that Christ faced. It was a fearful act. First of all, the death by crucifixion was one of the slowest and most painful deaths. Cicero, who said that a Roman citizen shouldn't have to look at a crucifixion. He shouldn't have to even think about or hear this word or hear the sounds or anything. If you're a Roman citizen, those things shouldn't even come into your ears or eyes or thoughts. And here was Christ taking up this most atrocious death of crucifixion, a very painful death. We know from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 that it was an accursed death. It says, "Accursed is the one who hangs upon the tree." It was a very humbling death. The man who died on a cross hung naked in the presence of everybody that walked past him, and they looked upon them and gawked at them and mocked them as they hung upon the cross. But the most fearful prospect was the wrath of his Father upon him. And we can't even imagine what that would have been like. We see the beginnings of that where Christ was in the garden and he was praying, "Lord, if it's possible that this cup could pass, let it be so." Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. You remember that at that time he was sweating great drops of blood. Even at that point, as he just thought of the prospects of bearing the sins of his people upon the cross. Who can know what Christ experienced as he was upon that cross? I don't think any of us will ever know. What is the cost of the price of one sin being forgiven? Eternal wrath and eternal punishment. And Christ took upon himself the sins of all of his people of all times. He took them upon himself. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus cried out in the midst of the time when he was hanging upon the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing that wrath upon, and I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that means, that he was experiencing that wrath. But in his own bosom, the Father was abandoning him, and the Father was pouring out upon him all the wrath that was necessary to forgive every sin that we have ever committed as his people. And so it was a fearful act that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into as he humbled himself to die. So that's our glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Philippians chapter 2. The loving condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't exploit his position as God, although he could have. He took the form of a man. He humbled himself to die. What should our response be to such an awesome passage of Scripture? And I just want to say, first of all, certainly it ought to cause us to worship him. It ought to cause us to fall down and worship him. The Lord's given us his word so that we can read it and we can understand and we can appreciate what Christ did for us. And we should have an appreciation that would cause us to fall down and worship him every day of our lives. He is worthy to receive all the worship that he can bring. I was thinking of the hymn, "A Man of Sorrows, What a Name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we have." And we ought to fall down and worship him every day of our lives. When we think about what he did for us, puny little us, undeserving us, this is what Christ did for us. But this whole passage, verses 6 and following, verse 6, 7, and 8, are given to us in a context. And I want to read the first five verses of this passage so that we can know what the context is. Philippians 2:1, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so the Apostle Paul sets before us the example of Christ. And he doesn't just do it so that we can wow about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does it so that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way that Christ emptied himself on behalf of his brethren, the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians in the same way to humble themselves towards one another. This whole passage is about the self-denying love of Christ. And he wants us to see that example and to follow that example. If our sinless Savior was willing to pay the ultimate price for sinners like us, how is it that we so often are not willing to follow his example? How often we're not willing to forgive our brethren when we've been forgiven so much? When we see what the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming down to forgive our sins, all the work that he accomplished. And yet, when somebody comes and says to me, please forgive me, we're not willing to forgive. How can it be when we have such a Savior? We must forgive. How can we be nitpicky and unforgiving? Imagine if Christ dealt with us in that way. Now, with me, it would have to be, no, I'm sorry, Ron. You have come and you've confessed that sin 200,000 times. I'm tired of it. I'm sorry. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. We have no business not forgiving our brethren. Our brethren have been forgiven by Christ. And when our brethren come and seek forgiveness, we ought to forgive our brethren. Another thing that we see in this passage here is that we ought to prefer our brethren putting their interest before our own. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We are to put the interests of our brethren above our own. This is what Christ did, and that's why he sets the example before us. And how many times do we have to be the ones who are going to assert the position that we want, as opposed to allowing our brethren and their interests to take priority? And may God help us to be able to do that, and in this way to bring glory to our Savior. Well, another thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that we ought to serve one another. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant of all. And we as well ought to seek to serve our brethren. Rather than demanding our rights, we ought to seek to serve. And when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he took an initiative, didn't he, when he came? He said, I have come. I have emptied myself. I have sought to serve you. What do we do? How do we take the initiative in serving one another, or even in serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever take initiative in service? What would this church look like if everybody served this church in the way that you served the church? Would there be a church here, or wouldn't there be? And that's the question that we have to answer ourselves. And it's difficult, and it's self-denying sometime to do something that we know that needs to be done, but that we would much rather prefer not to do. So rather than demanding our rights, we ought to take initiative and seek to serve Christ. And we ought to make the service of Christ a priority in our lives also. And I think this is something which has happened to the Church of Christ over the years, even since I've been alive. We see that the church has merely become a place where people come to a service on Sunday, and it's really nothing more than that. The church is a community. It's the people of God. And what kind of a place and a priority does this have in your life? For the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, it was his primary priority to save his people from their sins. And the whole life that he lived was with that in mind. That was his entire life. It was lived with that in mind. And that really struck me this week as I was preparing this. How much that the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ was committed to the service of his people. And how can we not give ourselves to the service of Christ and his church after all that he has done for us? Well, we said we only have one life. We only have so many hours in a day to do the things that we have to do. Well, so did Christ. He only had so many hours, and we don't have the excuses to bring before our Savior. But may God help us to seek to prefer one another, to forgive one another, and to serve one another, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know, you think about what the church could be and what it could be, how much joy that there could be if we all acted like Christ in the church. There would be quickness of forgiveness between us. There would be no lingering hardships and difficulties that would go on and on. What a glorious place it would be if all the people of God sought to be like their Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we have had opportunity to consider the greatness of your love this evening, Lord, I pray that you would help us to cause, that you would help us to live a life which would resemble that of our Savior. We think about, Lord, all of his life being given over to your service and to the service of your people. And our Father, we pray that you would help us in the same way to seek to have that same mind that Christ had, that we would love our brethren, that we would be committed to our brethren, that we would serve our brethren, that we would minister to one another. And Father, we pray that as we seek to do that, that you would come by your Spirit and that you would bless our efforts. Lord, we are sinful. We fall so often. We fail. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might be like Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.